Well, amen, thank you, and it's great to see you. We haven't, at least with me, been here on a Sunday night for a little while, and we haven't looked at what we've been studying, the Trinity, God, and so it's great to be back. I want to let you know that after we get through with the Holy Spirit, where we're going is to study what the Bible says about angels. There's an enormous confusion about angels and demons and Satan and so forth. And so we've looked at God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we will look at what the Bible says about angels. And angels play such a prominent role throughout the Scripture that if they weren't there, the Bible would find it difficult to make sense out of what is going on. That is how significant their role is, but it gets distorted. So, for some that haven't been here, and then just to refresh our memories kind of as we did this morning, I want to just touch base on a few things just to make sure our thinking is together and we all know where we are and why we're talking about what we're talking about and how that fits together. And we have been talking about the Trinity. That was the beginning of this series. And so we define Trinity as one God who manifests himself in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, and same substance. So one God who manifests himself in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, and same substance. And to not have the Trinity right is heresy. It is to show that someone doesn't know God and doesn't know Christ. So it is incredibly serious. We have one person in this church who denied the Trinity, and they were gone. You cannot stay and deny the triune God. So that definition that I just gave you, and I learned it, I can't even tell you how many years ago, 40 years ago maybe, just right at the beginning, I learned it from Walter Martin, who was an expert on cults, and he gave that definition, and it withstands all of the test. And the thing I like about it, and you'll see some that'll say that, but they're much more expanded and so forth, and this one is memorable. It's memorable. And I've given it to my daughters, and they've used it sitting at a table eating with someone, and God comes up and somebody says something, they say, no, that's not the way it is, and boy, they're able to recite that. So it's that kind of definition, and it is precise and accurate and covers all the bases. And then we move from just the Trinity generally, but we talked about God the Father. And generally speaking, when you see God, you know, God did this and the Lord did this and so forth, generally speaking, it's referring to the Father, though many times it's Christ, a Christophany in the Old Testament and so forth. But generally, and so the Father is a superintending, if you will, from heaven. And then we looked at God the Son. And one of the things we said about God the Son is true of the Trinity as well. There are no illustrations to help people understand them. There are no analogies. So don't use an analogy, because there's not one. And if you use one, it will misrepresent Christ. And if you use it of the Trinity, it'll misrepresent the Trinity. There isn't an analogy. There's nothing analogous because the Trinity is unique. And my propensity is always to say utterly unique. But the word utterly then becomes nonsensical because unique is unique is unique is unique. And so there's no degree of unique. So the Trinity is unique and how it is expressed through the Scripture, and when people express it differently than we defined it, drawn from Scripture, they are misrepresenting it. The same way with Christ. We said that the Bible pictures him as the theanthropic Christ. Theos is the Greek word for God. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, general, human, man, woman, but mankind. And so he is the God-man. And when we define him, we say he is fully God, fully man. And that emphasis of the word fully is to communicate that there's no diminishing of him being God. He is God, period. You either are God or you are not God. Again, it is the complete package or it is nothing. So he is fully God, and then we say he is fully man, and that means in every way the scripture portrays him as man without sin. But he had to learn as a child. He grew in the stature and the wisdom of men. He hungered. He wept. All the aspects of being a human being, he has them. He has it fully, and he has the same in deity. So he is fully God, fully man, and he is the theanthropic person, and there is no illustration or analogy that you can give of him. And we said what you have in that is two natures and one person. So you have, we have a human nature, and we are a person. But he is a person who has a human nature and a divine nature. So it's one person with two complete, full natures. And thus he is a theanthropic man. And that brings us to the Holy Spirit, and that's what we've been walking through for a little while. And we're looking at his deity, and there are many components, but there were two or three things that we were focusing on and pointing out about him, and that is his role in the salvation plan. So the Father has a role, the Son has a role, and the Holy Spirit has a role. And the Holy Spirit, just to mention, I think three of them I'll give you, is one of them is that he is the one who gives revelation. So revelation comes from the Holy Spirit, and he, according to 2 Peter 1:21, the prophets were moved along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So he was inspiring them with the Word of God, and they were writing that down. They were recording it word for word. But that was the role of the Holy Spirit, to give us the Bible, to give us the revelation of God. And so he was always unfolding that. A second, and these are not in orders of priority, they're just listing. But the second is that he would reveal Christ. He would declare Christ. And so we found that when we looked in John 15, 26, for example. So the Holy Spirit came to give us revelation, but he came to reveal the written word and the person, the word, and he is the, his purpose with Christ is to exalt Christ. So wherever the Holy Spirit is truly working, what will be exalted is not the Holy Spirit, but Christ. So the Holy Spirit plays an important role, and you'll see some of that, but it is a role that exalts Christ. It is not to exalt himself. So in this sense, he's like a shadow servant. He's the one serving and doing and calling attention to Christ, but he's not the one being exalted. That is Christ. And that, if it is said to be working of the Holy Spirit that is exalting and focusing on the Holy Spirit himself, that's not the Holy Spirit's role. It is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is not believing in the Holy Spirit that a person gets saved, but it is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who paid the price. So those are two things. He brought us the revelation, the word, and he exalts Christ and he reveals him to the world. We talked about this morning, he works in us, convicting us of our sin and so forth. And then the third thing that he does is just so important, and it helps you to understand the scripture, how the Old Covenant, New Covenant fits together and all of these things, is that he relates to the people of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in a very personal way. In other words, when the Old Covenant was in existence, and they were living under it, the Holy Spirit was relating to the nation of Israel, to people in that covenant and through that covenant. Now we live under the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit once again is relating to God's people in the new covenant. But he does it in very different ways. The way that he related to them is very different than the way he's relating to us today. But nevertheless, he still was always working with the people of God in and through that covenant. So there are two covenants. We call it the Old Covenant, but really it was, and the Jew today would call it the covenant. So it was just the covenant. There wasn't an old, it was just the covenant. And that covenant, though, was never given by God to be eternal. And you'll see that again tonight. Never given to last forever. It was given with the precise purposes that God ascribed to it, and it would one day be ended. And it would be replaced by a new covenant. And the new covenant is superior to that. The book in the New Testament that lays this out in great detail is the book of Hebrews, that walks you through the Old Covenant and then walks you through the priestly offices, the sacrifice, the temple, all of these things in great detail, and shows you how all of that was picturing Christ, and it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, if it's been fulfilled, we no longer are under it. But in a capsule way, encapsulating this whole hundreds of years, thousands that we've now passed through, you have two passages that will do that for you. And one of them that we've looked at, and I just mentioned it, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You can read that later. But in that chapter, he speaks of the Spirit and the letter. And he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's not contrasting the Holy Spirit with the Scripture, which is what some Christians erroneously come to. But it's very clear when you read it that he's referring to the Spirit is the new covenant and the letter is the old covenant. And he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Old Testament was incapable of giving life. The Old Testament was a death sentence. It pointed out all of your sins, but it didn't have the capacity. This isn't a flaw in it. This is what God designed it for. It showed you how you had sinned and you had broken God's law and how you couldn't fix it, and there was nothing that could be done except faith. And back then it was, God, I'm trusting you're going to do something because this looks like a mess and I can't get out of it. And it shut us up to faith in Christ. So when you're going through that 2 Corinthians 3, you know he's speaking even of the Ten Commandments because he says that was written on tablets. Well, what was written on tablets? That's the Ten Commandments. So that's being used as what's called a synecdoche. A synecdoche is when one part represents the whole. So when he says the Ten Commandments, it includes that Ten Commandments on stone, but it includes the whole Old Testament. And thus he is talking not about some part of the Old Testament, but the entire thing, including that which God wrote with his finger and gave to Moses. So that is called, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, the ministry of death. How do you like that for a title? That's what the Old Covenant was called. The ministry of death. Because it showed you your sin, but it did not show you how to fix it. God gave ways to temporarily cover the sin. But the only way that it could be totally dealt with is by faith and ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. When you look in chapter 3, verse 11 of that 2 Corinthians, you find that the law is fading away. It fades away. Never was intended to last forever. So the Jews are still trying to live by it, and they have to allegorize. The reason they allegorize so much of the Scripture now is because you can't fulfill it literally. And so they allegorize it and make it all mean all different kinds of things and whatever they need it to mean or want it to mean. But it has faded away, and that's what Hebrews goes through in massive detail. And then the ministry of the Spirit in verse 9 lives and stays, and that's referring to the New Testament. It It is alive and it brings life. And so we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, in the old covenant, not everybody was saved. So you could be in the covenant and not be saved. In the new covenant, everyone is saved. And if you don't grasp that distinction, you will hear people reading from the Old Testament and preaching from the Old Testament, and they will be saying things that don't make sense when you compare them to the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they could enter into the covenant by physical birth. So if you were born a Jew, you were born automatically into the covenant. And then as a sign of that, the young boys were circumcised on the eighth day, and you went all through all the rituals and so forth. But they still needed to be saved. So the Old Testament cry was, the just shall live by faith. But many of them were in the covenant, had covenantal blessings, where if God protected Israel, he protected all the Israelites from the enemy. But that didn't mean all of them were saved. Only those that have exercised faith and trusted God on a personal level. In the new covenant, we'll see that you're not born physically into it. It doesn't matter what your nationality, it doesn't matter what your background is. None of that matters. It's all irrelevant. You have to be born again to enter into the new covenant so that everyone that is in the new covenant is saved. Everyone that was in the old covenant is not necessarily saved. So that distinction, when you're reading the Old Testament, keep in mind there's much application for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but you have to take it in that it was speaking to people who some of them were saved and some of them were not. And in the New Testament, when it's writing to believers, believers are all saved, and we're saved by faith. So I want to show you, this was prophesied, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, I'm still kind of reviewing to get us all caught up, but this is an important passage in understanding the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that the Old Covenant anticipated the New Covenant. So this is important for a couple of reasons other than what we're talking about. One is that they were looking for another covenant. They were looking for Elijah to come. And so when Christ came, when John the Baptist came, they weren't surprised that someone came. They were looking for that. But when you go to the book of Revelation and it finds anybody that adds to this book, I'll add to the plagues, and anybody that takes away, I'll take away their place from the Lamb's Book of Life. When you have in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, that in the Old Testament God spoke through prophets and in many ways, in many different times, meaning he gave partially, but in these last days he has spoken to us fully in his Son. And then you go to Jude verse 1 through 3, and Jude says, I wanted to write to you so bad about our common salvation. I wanted to tell you the glory of our salvation, but evil men have crept in unaware. And he's telling them, I had to defend the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. How many times? Once. For how many? All. There isn't anything else. So you in the Old Testament, there's something else coming. But in the New Testament, all of that's fulfilled in Christ. That's what Hebrews says, that's what Jude says, and that's what the book of Revelation says. So when Jesus came, John the Baptist, they were just trying to figure out who you are, and we saw that this morning. Some are saying you're Elijah. Some are saying you're John the Baptist. Some said you were Jeremiah. They didn't know, but they knew somebody was coming. We're not looking for anybody else. So Muhammad comes afterwards. Joseph Smith comes after. Mary Baker Eddy Patterson comes after. She's married a few times. God told her to. And so it just one after another. I mean, there's just a galaxy that have come, and so theoretically they're from God, but they're not from God. We don't have to look anymore. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Jeremiah 31, and this is the prophecy Jeremiah gave to the nation of Israel, and he says this in verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So there it is. You're living under a covenant, but this covenant is not going to last forever. I'm going to make a new covenant with you one day. And when you get a new covenant, then you have what? An old covenant. But right now, when they were hearing it, it was just the covenant. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So he says, this new covenant, you need to hang on, because it's not like this one you have. Don't be looking for one like this. And the reason it's so dissimilar of the old is because the new fulfills the old. And therefore, you don't need the old anymore. The old did its job. You're all damned and you're going to die. And the new answered that. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall not die, shall not suffer judgment. So the new covenant is the answer. So he said, it's not going to be like it. Don't look for it. It's not going to have all these rituals, and it's not going to have all these types and pictures and all of this. It's going to have the reality. They were a picture of Christ. He is the Christ, see. So he says, it's not going to be like that. In verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at that. And my law will be within them. Where was God's law at the old covenant? It was on the tablets. It was on all the writings and all the prophecies. He said, I'm going to put it in your heart. Right now, you, my people, have to look out here. Here it is. But I'm going to write it in your heart. And then he says, and I'm going to put it within them. So now there's an internal work that is different from the external. There's on the heart. And then he said, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, they were his people, but when I read that, I cannot help but see, and I'm going to be their God, a new level, because I'm going to live in them. And they're going to be my people. They shall be my people. They, every one of them, will be my people. It's a totally new covenant. In verse 34, and they will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Look at that. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So you see what he just said? He said, they're not going to go door to door and say, know the Lord, know the Lord. Believe, have faith, trust him. To the people who are in the covenant. You know why? Because everybody in the covenant already has. And in the old covenant, that was not true. You could be in the old covenant, but people needed to tell you, you need to trust. The just shall live by faith. You can't just do the rituals. You have to have faith. He said in the new covenant, they're not going to have to do that. Because if you're in the new covenant, you are. You know me. You don't have to be told. So somebody could be a member of a church and not be a believer, but they cannot be in the new covenant of the New Testament. God gave a covenant to Israel. Not everybody was a believer, and that covenant was temporary. It had a singularity of purpose, and that was to show us the judgment and the holiness of God. It would be replaced by a new covenant that is superior to it, because everybody in this covenant will be saved. And that's what Hebrews is all about. The New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. And he walks through all these different aspects connected with the Old Testament to show that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. And what has happened in Christianity that has caused enormous problems still going on today, beginning in Catholic theology in a very structured way, but is expanded out through Reformed churches, and that is that they have what's called covenant theology. And if you hear the term, what they're doing is they are taking the old covenant that was given to Israel, and the church becomes the new Israel, and so that the old covenant is to the church now, not no longer to Israel, but to the church. And then there is the new covenant as well. But to make the old covenant fit the church, you can't take it literally. You have to allegorize it. And that's what they do. They allegorize it over and over. So if you've ever heard of dispensational theology, what dispensational theology is doing, simply put, it is recognizing that Israel and the church are distinct, and God had a covenant for Israel, and he has not fulfilled all the promises, and he ultimately will, and they will be fulfilled literally. And that happens in the future in the tribulation. But that's where covenant theology comes in. So they're allegorizing the Old Testament to make it fit the church. We don't have to have the Old Covenant to live for Christ. We can learn from it, 1 Corinthians 10, but we don't have to, and we're not under it. You say, well, aren't there things there that we would follow? Yes, and they're repeated in the New Testament. So if you take, for example, the Ten Commandments, we use the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, Exodus 20, because it's a succinct codification of the Ten Commandments. We see them all right there. We just go to one passage. But actually, if that was all there was of the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't be under them, because we're not under the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Covenant, what you find in the New Testament is all of the Ten Commandments are repeated for us to obey, some of them many times, some of them 5 times, 10 times, 14 times, just over and over. All of them we are to obey and we are to follow except one. And that one is never commanded to the New Covenant believer. It is the fourth one, to keep the Sabbath. We are never commanded to do that. We worship on the Lord's Day. They celebrated in the Old Covenant. They celebrated the creation. There's three reasons given for the Sabbath in the Old Testament. They celebrated the creation, so it will say, remember the creation. And then it will talk about being delivered from Egypt. So they were delivered by God, so they remember that deliverance, and it is to remember the covenant, which we now call the Old Covenant. So there were three purposes for the Sabbath that was given. We're not under the Old Covenant, so we don't want to remember that. We're under the New Covenant. We weren't delivered from Egypt, which is symbolic of being delivered from sin. We've been delivered from sin. And we don't remember and celebrate the creation, because the creation is stained with sin and it is passing away. We are a part of a new creation that will occupy a new heaven and earth. So there's a nostalgic love for the Sabbath, but it doesn't apply to us. We're celebrating on the first day of the week. We're celebrating the resurrection. We're celebrating deliverance from sin, deliverance from this world that is going out in a blaze and not a blaze of glory, and we will occupy a new heaven and earth. And it says we are a new creation. We are a new people. We have a new covenant. And by the way, that word new, when you find it over and over, it's not the word chronos. We get chronology from it. That means sequentially. It's not just new in sequence, but it's kairos. It's new in kind. And it says we are new creations in kind. There's never been anything like us in all of creation. We are new in kind. The heaven's new. And I'll tell you another thing. The psalmist in other places you see talking about singing a new song. It's the song of the redeemed. And that word new there is the word kairos. The same song, same word. So the new covenant, we're not relying on being under the law or any of it. We're under many of the 9 of the 10 commands of the 10 commandments because they're repeated, but we're not under the Sabbath. And when people go back there and get under the Sabbath, that's where they're wrong. They're mixing the two covenants. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, wasn't it? He said, you can't pour new wine into what? An old wineskin. And if you do, the imagery that they well understood, the new wine's going to ferment. The leather skin that they were pouring it in had already stretched all it could, and so it would burst and you would lose both. You had to have a new wineskin that would have elasticity to it so that when the new wine began to ferment, it would stretch with it and you wouldn't lose it. And he said, you can't pour new wine, the new covenant, into an old container, the old covenant. Well, that's the two that he's related to us, and he's related differently. I want you to back up just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 63, and that's kind of where we are in the review to kind of get us together. And so this idea that we were involved in talking about, the difference is that God was with them, but he wasn't in them. And remember, he said, I'm going to put it in them, the law in their heart. And so the difference is that God is not only with us, he's in us. And in the old covenant, he wasn't in them, but he was with them. And thus there is a radical difference when you're talking about a relationship to God. So I want to show you some things. In Isaiah 63:11, he says, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Do you see it? Not in them, but in the midst of them. Remember the Shekinah glory and all that? So the Holy Spirit was present. The Holy Spirit was working. But he didn't put him, the Holy Spirit, in his people in the covenant. And you see that in the New Testament over and over. But he was amongst them. And you can see other verses like Nehemiah 9 and Exodus 40, verse 30, 34 through 38 and so forth. So Moses wished that the Holy Spirit would come upon all of the Israelites. And here's what he said, and you should have a PowerPoint on this. This is from Numbers 11:29. But Moses said to him, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You see? The prophets, the Spirit of God came on the prophets to use them, but that wasn't true of everybody. So Moses is saying, I wish everybody was a prophet so they could have the Spirit of God upon them and working, but they were not. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and I will show you John chapter 3, if you will, turn there, and then we'll look at the rest of this later, but just to show you this, John chapter 3. So remember, while you're turning, Nicodemus was a part of the Old Covenant. He lived under the Old Covenant, all the traditions that were going on. He was a Pharisee. He was a knowledgeable man, a very devoted man by all that we know. And so Jesus comes to him. He's of Israel, the chosen people, everything. And Jesus came to him and said to him in verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand that what we've just talked about, and you've lived that for 1,400 years, and we're talking about Abraham, and we're talking about Moses, and we're talking about all the prophets. And so Nicodemus is knowing, what do you mean? What are you talking about? You mean If I'm a prophet, if I'm a scholar, if I'm... What do you mean I have to be born again? I am born into the covenant. I am born a Jew. I am born the chosen. I am not the Gentile. When Jesus says this, it would have confounded his entire thinking. He wouldn't have had a category. That was because they had already begun to allegorize the Old Testament. This is the danger of allegorizing Scripture, in that when Jesus fulfilled things, he fulfilled them literally. So they had allegorized them and built traditions, and they were masking what the Scripture was saying, that there was this new covenant come. He should have said, yeah, you're talking about the new covenant. Where are you going to? But he didn't. What are you talking about? Got to be born again. And then you go to verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be so astonished. This is what you should know, but he didn't know. And so he was stunned that he would have to be born again. So you're telling the Jew, the chosen, who's in the covenant, who's keeping the law as they allegorize it, that that's not enough. Now listen to this. When I say you have to be born again, you know what is implicit in that statement? I just told you to do something you cannot do. You can keep the law, you can keep the Sabbath, you can go make sacrifices, you can pray so many times, you can do all that. But you can't be born again. Creation is a work of God. It's not a work of God with man and God. It's not a joint effort. It's God creating. So he would have known, you are telling me to do something I cannot do. I can't even participate in it. I can't even contribute to it, which is foreign to humanity because somehow we want to contribute. But he's saying, he's realizing that there's nothing you can do. Your pedigree doesn't matter one bit. And then verse 9, Nicodemus said, okay, I give up. How can this be? It just can't be. So Jesus walks him through, you know, the wind blows. You don't fully understand that. You've got to trust. It's all about faith. The just shall live by faith. And then you come to verse 14 and 15, and it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him have eternal life. So they were getting bit by poisonous serpents. And God said, Moses put up a serpent of brass, and anybody that looks at it will live, and the ones that don't, won't. That was it. So these serpents were very deadly, and they would bite you, and somebody would say, if you'll just look to that, that doesn't even make sense. That's stupid. What do you mean, look at a serpent on a pole and I'll live? You see? He was calling them to faith. And those that looked, did what he said, they believed. And they got saved. And the ones that didn't. They died from the poison. And this event is covered in the Old Testament. He would have known this like the back of his hand. But he wasn't getting that was a picture of God's salvation. And I can't remember, but when I expound that passage, I think I make 30 comparisons to that and John 3:16. That showing what they were learning and experiencing then was going to be encapsulated in John 3:16. So he gives 14 and 15, and then we get verse 16. For God so loved the world, what he just did is expanded it beyond Israel to the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, he's the lifted up serpent of brass. And whoever believes in him, whoever does and trusts him, like you trusted back then, shall not perish, like they didn't die. Those that got bit and looked, they lived. And the one next to them that bit and wouldn't look, they died. And have eternal life. Jesus gave the interpretive grid for how you understand John 3:16. He gave it. It's right there. Look and live, don't and die. They already had lived that. And I think maybe by this time, he's going, okay. I can't do anything. I couldn't do anything back then. I couldn't kill the snakes. We couldn't call doctors. There wasn't a hospital that knew how to do it. I mean, everybody did everything else. They died. You said, look and live. Trust you. We did, and we lived. And that's what we do now to be saved. That's the interpretive grid of John 3:16. Everyone who does it lives, and everyone who doesn't does not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it. And Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't leave us with just the old covenant that showed us the problem, but never the solution to it. And so we thank you by grace, just like those in the wilderness, even if they were way back in the crowd, and they couldn't quite see as clearly as those on the front. Maybe they had to hear it second and third and fourth and fifth hand as the word came back. He said, look at the serpent and you'll live. And they had to listen to somebody tell them that, and then they had to look, just like we get it, second, third, fifth, and thousandth hand. But it's still as efficacious when we exercise that faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.